Well, brothers and sisters, dear friends, please come on in and have your Bibles open. And let's read God's Word together. Please open to 1 Kings chapter 19 and stand with me. We're coming to the last few verses of chapter 19. Chapter 19 was regarding Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah's Great Depression. And having received an amazing encouragement, strengthening from the Lord, now he is commissioned to go and set apart Elisha, another man, for the purpose of carrying on the prophetic ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the reading of God's word. 1 Kings chapter 19, we're going to read verses 19, 20, and 23. Three short verses tonight. Verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha ben Shaphat while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Eliyahu passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Eliyahu and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Eliyahu and ministered to him. Amen. Please be seated. Now the Lord God had given to his servant Eliyahu three individuals to anoint. One was a ruthless Aramean man named Hazael. Hazael, even though he has no royal blood, he is to become king. Same thing with an Israelite named Jehu. Even though he is not of the dynastic family of Ahab, he is to be anointed to be king. The third person who was to be anointed was basically an unknown farmer, and we find his origins here. His name is Elisha. El is God, Eli is my God, and Shah from Yasha, which means salvation. So it's my God is salvation. That's his name. And we don't know much about this man except that he's called the son of Shaphat. And Shaphat is basically a Hebrew verb, which means he judged. So he's a son of a judge. That's all we know, his father's name. Why is this even mentioned? To highlight the fact that Elisha has an origin. He has a family background, and he is a man later on from a region in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's not a southern Judahite. He's a northerner. So as we're going to see, relatively nothing is known about his background except what we find here in verses 19, 20, and 21. Now, if you notice that this is a monumental event because this is one of the three characters that God sent Eliyahu to anoint and set apart for his purposes in the near future. And yet, what we find in chapter 20 is a complete shift and change of scenery into the description of the powerful Aramaic menace, Ben-Hadad. And Eliyahu is nowhere to be found in the context. So what's going on? Well, you see verses 19, 20, and 21 fits in with the context of what God had done for Eliyahu. So this is from Elijah's perspective. What did God do to Eliyahu? He was completely dejected, spiritually depressed, and suicidal. Why? And we concluded, not because of any other thing, except that he had an expectation that God's ministry through him would be fruitful, and the people will repent, there will be revival in Israel, and they would return to the Lord. What happened? None of those things happened. Rather, it was same old, same old. Apostasy, as usual. That greatly depressed this godly servant. And we've concluded from the previous passage how God restored his physical strength twice through the food, and then he sent him over to Horeb. Twice he appeared to him asking the same question, "What are you doing here, Eliyahu?" And he answered twice with the same answer. And he said, "I alone am left in all of Israel." And what did God say? God said, "Anoint these three people." That's the answer to Eliyahu's indictment and complaint about the apostate Israel. God will continue to do his work through these individuals. And then he says, "I have preserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal," which means they did not capitulate to Baalism. And we're finding one individual, one such individual here. His name is Eliyahu ben Shaphat. Of all the seemingly important political and military events that surround the future of Israel's survival, the Word of God presents to us an unlikely event, the call of one man, a farmer, no less, to the office of a prophet, not just any prophet, but the one who will continue God's work, which was begun through the prophet Eliyahu. These two prophets, singularly in the Old Testament, performed the greatest amount of miracles and works of power and demonstration of God's wonder during the most devastating time of Baalism in the northern kingdom. That's why you don't find Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi, and even others like Ezekiel and even Daniel, the great prophets, performing any miracle. And yet, Eliyahu and Elisha, abundant miracle. As a matter of fact, Elisha performs twice as much as Eliyahu. So what's the message? The message is that Baalism has become so powerful and so pervasive under Ahab and Jezebel that unless God demonstrated his power and his wonder, and as a testament to the living God, which they have rejected and turned to the worthless Baal, that had God not done that, that there would have been an entire apostasy of the nation. So God is preserving his people through his powerful, miraculous works through these two prophets. And this is what you and I need to understand as Bible students and readers of Scripture, that most people think that miracles are normative and it happens every day in Israel's history and through all the prophets. Such is not the case. Jeremiah singularly wrote more than any other Old Testament writer. Isaiah, the second largest volume, and neither Jeremiah nor Isaiah performed a single miracle in his day, and yet they gave incredible abundance of God's revelation. Here's a catch. Elijah and Elisha, minus the description here in 1 and 2 Kings, wrote nothing of prophetic material that later generations would use as revelation from God. And yet what God did through them is meticulously recorded for us in the inspired Scripture that has become part of Israel's history, and yet it is part of the section of Scripture known as the Nevi'im, the prophets. And so as Bible students, we need to understand the importance of these two characters. And why is it that they perform so many wonderful and awesome miracles that the other prophets didn't perform? And at the same time, why didn't they write anything? And even Obadiah had a tiny little one-chapter book. And Jonah, even though he was wayward, left four chapters of Revelation that included his prayer. What's going on with this? And as Bible students, we need to understand the context as well as the prophetic timetable here that God is working out. This passage presents a prophetic fulfillment of the previous passage and the prophecy given to Elijah, Eliyahu HaNavi. Not only has God preserved a faithful remnant of 7,000 who did not capitulate to Baal worship, but he set aside a man that he was preparing all alone. All along, God was preparing this man to be called into a prophetic ministry for the next generation's work. See, Elijah's work is not in vain, as he thought it was. It will continue on through this protege. For Eliyahu, God has raised up a spiritual, depressed man and gave him renewed strength, renewed focus of ministry. And the fact that he had a mentoree, a protege, to nurture and develop, that's renewed strength. That's renewed focus. That's renewed ministerial joy and vigor for the rest of his tenure. See, when you're spiritually depressed, you feel like you've accomplished nothing, and you felt like that all of your work means nothing. But when God says, go and anoint a prophet who will replace you, spend time with him, develop him, and pass on the mantle, if you will, the baton of faithfulness of prophetic ministry into the next generation for the work that he's going to do, then you have a purpose in life. And this is what God did for Eliyahu. That's why this passage, even though it's a call of Elisha, it is connected to the ministry and life of Eliyahu. And so it's very important for us to see the connection. Now, as important as the faith of Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, is, and Jehu, the relatively unknown man who will kill and replace Ahab and kill all of his descendants and wipe out the family of Ahab, that there's not left one person of the dynasty of Ahab. And then Hazael, a relative nobody, a foreigner, no less, of Aram, a rival and a menacing kingdom, a powerful superpower that's rising up at this point that is going to dominate Israel for the next foreseeable future. Hazael will become king. And yet the man who is introduced here in chapter 20 is Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. That tells you that God is preparing men and circumstances and situations for them to come up to do his will, to his bidding. All these individuals will play an important role in God's judgment of an apostate nation of Israel. Jehu will destroy the family of Ahab. Hazael will bring about painful subjugation of the northern kingdom under his rule and reign. And yet the future of Israel is connected to the call of a man, a farmer, into the ministry, a prophetic ministry. That's the word of God. And today we may look around and say, these are powerful politicians, they're technocrats, they are billionaires and movers and shakers of technology and so forth. We tend to think that they are the most significant members of our generation. And the word of God says no. The word of God says it's the insignificant individuals that God is preparing, and that the fate of a nation, the condition of a nation, depends upon a man who is gripped by the power and the Spirit of God. And this is God's doing. When we look at Elisha's call, he becomes Eliyahu's protege, there's nothing spectacular about it. Verses 19, 20, 21 has nothing spectacular in it. It's a private, personal, and hidden, for the most part, to the nation of Israel. There's no national fanfare. There's no media coverage here. Only the small town folks near Elisha's own surroundings know about this important event. That's how God works in the life of a man whom he calls into the ministry. Our Lord Jesus, when he came on the scene, had a profound impact in Galilee and even in southern Judea. And yet the men whom he called were nobodies. The Son of God incarnate chose nobodies to do his work. And that's why the power of God is made manifest in what these individuals had become under the transformation of the Messiah. Just as our Lord sovereignly called Galilean fishermen and Matthew, the tax collector, to follow after him while they were busily working, so God sends Eliyahu to meet Elisha to call him into a prophetic ministry while he was working on a farm, while he's threshing, or shall we say, here in this case, most likely because he's pulling, he's plowing, not threshing. So what we have is another pattern of God's call of a prepared believer into the specific task of ministry. God calls Joshua to replace Moses. God raised up Timothy, who was a protege, and after Paul was beheaded in Roman prison, Timothy carried on the work of the gospel ministry of the apostle. But neither Joshua nor Timothy were expecting this, and yet they were well prepared for it. Neither the fisherman or the tax collector expected to be called by the Lord Jesus in apostleship, and yet they were well prepared by the sovereign Lord. So God uses Eliyahu to call Elisha into a lifetime of faithful prophetic ministry, and he was well prepared. So we can learn a lot from this passage regarding what it means to be ready and willing to enter into the service of the Lord, eagerly responding to the Lord's call, and to serve one's own generation in the name of the Lord. We should expect such preparation for a man of God who is called to vocational ministry from this passage of Scripture. Now, if you're praying for your sons that God would raise them up, if the Lord so tarries, so that they would be a witness in their generation, then pay close attention to this model of God's call upon a man, prepare for ministry. In the New Testament call of the apostles, there's two types of calls that are interwoven together, and we need to be very careful not to mix these two, but to clearly separate the two. The one is a call to follow after Christ, which is a call of salvation. It's an effectual call. But there's a secondary call that is called to a task. Once the Lord calls you to follow him, he said, "Come, follow me, then I will make you fishers of men." That secondary call is a vocational call. It's a lifelong commitment to serving the Lord in the very specific task that he has assigned. So there's two separate calls here, and we need not to confuse the two. God called all of us from the world of sin and darkness into the realm and the kingdom of the light of his Son. That's wonderful. That's the call of salvation. And yet for some, God calls them to a lifetime of vocational ministry in the kingdom. And this is the secondary call. Elisha is already a God-fearing Jew. He did not capitulate to Baal. He is faithful to the Lord. That's why when he identifies Eliyahu, he immediately responds to the call. So he is a believer of the Lord, even during a tumultuous time when the national leadership, Ahab, Jezebel, and all the court politicians were all headlong into promoting Baalism in Israel, and majority of the population has followed Baal, not Elisha. He was a different caliber of a man of faith and conviction. He's already prepared. And now we're going to see the secondary call, the vocational call into ministry. This is the ministerial call. And so what are we to learn from this passage? Let me propose three important principles to learn from this model call. First, God employs faithful men to identify and call other faithful men into service. But lest we forget that it's not a human call, it is a divine call. So faithful men are only following instructions given to them by God to simply identify and affirm and encourage men who are already prepared by God and who are already called by God. This is what prepared men discover. The joy of the Lord and his salvation is so real. And they realize that God has his hands upon them, and it is confirmed and encouraged through other faithful men who have already been called. So let's take a look at that in verse 19. Faithful men who are sent to identify and call other faithful men into service. Verse 19, so he departed from there. What is the there? Horeb. He was at the mountain of the covenant of God. This is where Moses received the covenant. This is where God reaffirmed Elijah's ministry and told him to go and anoint three men. And right away, we see Eliyahu going to find Elisha because that's the most important. That's priority number one. It is the spiritual work of Israel. And so he goes and identifies and finds Elisha ben Shaphat. This sentence begins the narrative of how God's threefold anointing command to Eliyahu would unfold. It would first begin with Elisha. This is the most likely because the last instrument mentioned by name, Elisha, appears first in the narrative, which may indicate that Eliyahu's greatest interest was with this man, not with the other two. Not with Jehu, not with Hazael, but with this man, Elisha. It is very clear that God marked him out already, named him by name, named his father and the town where he is, so it would be easy for Eliyahu to identify. And this is the first thing that we know. Men who are called and proven in ministry can identify others also being prepared by God in ministry. That's how divine calling works. Most people, if not all, who are called into the ministry even know or guess that they are marked out for the ministry because they have no clue as when they are saved whether God is going to call them into the ministry or not. So they have to guess a lot. They have to wonder a lot. They have to go through a lot of soul searching, many years of prayer. However, God seems to grant such knowledge to other faithful men first. Surprisingly, in most cases, it's other people who recognize another man's calling, not the individual himself. It's quite surprising, isn't it? Most people think that their gifting or talent, their interest, is what is going to gear them toward a lifelong work. You know, when a kid is young, his father notices, oh, this kid is really good at math. And mother recognizes, wow, he's clever. He can figure things out. He can solve problems. Most likely he's going to be an engineer, so they say. So they encourage him to study, and sure enough, he gets good grades in math and science, and he likes the engineering field, and he majors in it, and he graduates, and he does a lifelong work there. And some kids have distinct talent. A kid at 3 years old loves music, and he begs mom for the fourth birthday to buy him a violin. Forget about, you know, ice cream or Disneyland. He wants a violin. So they gave him a violin, and by six, he already has a recording contract. By eight, he's touring all over the world. And by 20, he's the best violinist in the world. There are a lot of young prodigies who are like that. So young prodigies who are recognized by parents and older people are pretty easy to recognize. How do you recognize someone who's been prepared for the work of the ministry? And the answer is, you don't, until they are identified by God first. And that's what's wonderful about this passage. It is clear that God marked out Elisha. No one knows his future and his destiny except God. And that's usually how divine calling works. They can't know, they can't guess. That's why they struggle for a long time. He is identified as Ben Shaphat, Elisha Ben Shaphat. It's now the second time in the chapter that God mentions Elisha by name and origin. Elisha's name and designation will reappear again in 2 Kings chapter 3, but so far we just have his father's name. These details simply highlight the man and identify him from others. That's it. There could have been other Elishas, but not Ben Shaphat. The description here of the 12 pairs of oxen plowing indicate that there are 12 men, each pulling a pair of oxen. So if you don't read this passage very carefully, you might think that he's pulling all kinds of animals. It says, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. If you read it very carefully, there are 12 pairs of oxen plowing. Where is Elisha? at the very end of a long row of farmers plowing in a large field. Now, what kind of scenario do we have? We have at least two scenarios. One, this could be a large collective farm where the entire town folks come together to do this. It must be springtime because that's when you prepare the soil to plant seed and for the readiness for the growth that will come during so-called summer and fall of our season. The seasons over there in Israel are completely different. But anyway, it is the plowing season. So we see the whole lot of them with 12 pairs. There's 24 ox, so there's oxen, 12 pairs, each pulling a pair in a large collective farm. Or if Shaphat is a very wealthy man and he has a huge family, 12 sons, then Elisha could be the 12th son. That's another way of looking at it. Or this could be that these are employees of Shaphat, and Elisha happens to be a foreman worker. He's a family worker, along with 11 men who are hired hand. Whatever the situation is, the inspired narrator just simply doesn't bother to explain. It's not that important. What is important is that Eliyahu passes by all 11 men to get to the 12th. That's described here. So that's why we need to understand this. That's why I explained it to you. Now take a look at what Eliyahu did in a very vivid and unforgettable act. Eliyahu passed over him. See that verb right there, passed over? That verb in the Hebrew is to highlight the fact that you jump over, cross over. You just pass over by ignoring them to get to the 12th. Eliyahu passed over to him. So you see Eliyahu has identified who Elisha is. Most likely he's been asking, who is Elisha ben Shaphat? And they say, that guy over there pulling at the very in the last end, that's Elisha. Thank you. And he goes over to him. He passes over 11 men and 11 pairs of oxen, and he gets to the 12, and then he takes off his mantle. His mantle is basically his coat, his outer garment, and he throws it on Elisha, who is plowing. That's what's happening here. Now, what in the world is going on? We don't get it. It's hard for us to, because there's no explanation whatsoever. But it seems that Elisha and all the other people know exactly, implicitly, what's happening. They don't even ask. And Elisha's reaction or response tells us that he knew what was happening. And so here, God sovereignly chooses to bypass certain men to get to this one man. So here's the principle. Not all men are called to a vocational ministry. Most men are passed over for reasons only God knows. There's nothing that tells us that Elisha was superior. There's nothing that indicates that he was more fit than others. None. Except for the fact that God sovereignly marked him out. This awesome act of God's call is what drives a person who is called to a humble, diligent, and faithful service, because he knows that not everyone was called to this vocational ministry, but he was. The kingdom labor is a special privilege to those who are called. Now let's take a look at what Eliyahu did. Threw his mantle on him. Just what does this mean and what relevance does it have? There's not even a single word recorded as being spoken by Eliyahu to Elisha. It's just the act. There's no speech. God is calling you, young man, into the ministry. Come follow me. There's none of that. It's just, here you go. Oh, where is this coat coming from? The mantle here, aderet, is an outer garment, often translated in the English as robe, right? Or a garment, and is regularly used, and is already used in verse 13, which Eliyahu used to cover his face in the presence of the Lord, in the quiet whisper of his voice. Now, this unspoken but acted out behavior sounds very strange to us, but it seemed very obvious and natural for that generation. And so it must have been a sign or a symbol of some sort of a transfer, a call. Eliyahu, when he took off his outer garment and threw it upon Elisha, it must have meant, hey, I'm passing this baton to you, if you will. It must have been implicit. And so the prophetic ministry of Eliyahu was being transferred to this farmer. We will see by Elisha's response that he knew exactly what that meant, and he would go through a process of clarifying that call in his life. So the first major principle that we have learned from this model call is that God uses faithful men to call other faithful men into kingdom service. We saw the foreknowledge of God, that he prepares an individual before even the call, and that is a special call, and that is not the effectual call of salvation, but it is a special secondary call of a vocational ministry, and it's a great privilege and honor to serve God in this way. And all men who are called into ministry should know this. If they behave strangely and unbiblically, then we must question their calling. Let's take a look at verse 20. The second principle from this is that faithful man always responds faithfully to the call. And that's clear by Elisha's response. That's how you know a person who's called is truly called by the Lord and not just singled out by men. Verse 20, he left the oxen and ran after Eliyahu. It just seems like Eliyahu came and threw his mantle and then he started walking off. And then Elisha was farming, he was plowing, and he's got this coat thrown on him. He just, what's this? And he pulls it off and he sees Eliyahu without a cloak walking away, and he's trying to figure all this out. And as soon as he got his wits about him, he realized what just happened, and everybody's looking at Elisha dumbfounded. Because everybody knew who Eliyahu was. He was the most famous prophet in all of Israel. And he had a look about him. Right? Long hair, the Nazirite vow, modified Tarzan suit with the leather belt and sandals. When you take that mantle off, he kind of looks like a skinny Tarzan guy. And he was walking away. He left the oxen and ran after Eliyahu and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. Remember, we concluded that there was not even a vocal call. It was just an act. Elisha's response is often mistaken because of what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 9. Let's go there. Luke 9, 59 and 60. Most people look at this parallel passage and say, it looks like Elisha is being unfaithful. He's questioning God's calling. But that would be a big mistake. Luke 9, verse 59 says, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Notice what this man requested. He requested to bury his father. What, did his father just die? No. He didn't just die. If he's dead, then he would be at home preparing for the funeral. But he's not. So what is he saying? He's saying, my father's old. Let me do my filial responsibility of giving my father an honorable burial because he's probably the head of the family. He's probably the eldest son. Let me do that first, and then I'll come and serve you. I recognize your call upon me is special, but give me some time to do this. Look at verse 60. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus always speaks enigmatically like this to people who are spiritually dull. It means allow the spiritually dead bury people to bury their own physically dead and worry about these burial customs. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. It is a call to be a herald of the great king. kingdom of God presupposes a king who has a dominion, and it's of God, not of men. It is a very special call and assignment. And yet this man has his priorities all messed up. He thinks about his earthly priorities as more important than the kingdom priorities of the Lord's call in his life. So in Luke, the man requests to bury his father. But here in 1 Kings, Eliyahu says, "Let me kiss my father and my mother. Then I will follow you." What is the act of kissing? It's not burying. It's saying goodbye. This is all sudden. He just got his coat thrown at him. She's got the baton passed to him. He's saying, let me say farewell to my family. I understand what I'm being called to do, and I'm ready to respond to that call. Let me go first, tell my folks so that they won't be looking for me, and I'll follow you. That's what he's saying. Let's continue on in Luke 9. The second man's condition in Luke 9 seems to fit the context of Elisha better, but upon a closer examination, we find the response of Jesus is quite different. Luke 9:61 now. Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." The mentioning of the plow is in the context of farming, and Jesus most likely had Elisha in the context of the Old Testament in mind. Therefore, this seems to fit better. And yet here, there's nothing about Jesus giving a direct invitation. It almost shows that this man voluntarily says, "I will follow you. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." It could be that Jesus did call him and he's just simply responding. But Jesus said to him, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Why is this commentary so negative? Because Jesus knew all men, and you can see right through a heart of man. He knew that we are notorious for making excuses and delaying in our obligation to submit to God's call. He knows that. I remember my father telling me that when he was 7 years old, he was taken to a poor country church for the first time. And by when he was 14, in his heart, he had committed himself to service to God. And there's only one deacon, even without a pastor, because it was a poor country church, and the deacon said, "Young man, you need to go into the ministry." But my father said, "No, I don't want to," because he didn't want to live a life of poverty, because most pastors were incredibly poor back in those days. An all-female private university did a survey many years ago, and number 36 of the marriageable, desirable marriage partner and their occupation was a barber, starting from number one, you know, doctor, lawyer, politician, whatever, all the way down to number 36, barber. Number 37th was a pastor. I mean, marrying a pastor was just a call to suffer, right? Most women don't respond to a young seminarian saying, "Hey, would you go into a life of suffering with me?" Most girls are saying, "No, thank you," right? My father, same way. And he told me later on that even when he was in his 30s, he served as a deacon. In his 40s, as an elder. It wasn't until he was 45 that he went into the ministry. Sometimes I think that he should have just stayed out. When you're dodging God and not responding to his call, when you're 45, you spent most of your life and your energy. When a young man senses a call in his teens, he needs to give the best of his life to the Lord in service. Not the leftovers. We don't honor God by giving him leftovers. We honor God by giving the best of ourselves, the best of all that he's given. We truly honor him by giving us, because he has given us life and eternal life. He deserves our best. Well, here in Luke 9, Jesus seems to understand that this man has a half-hearted heart of looking back. That's not Elisha, because when we find out what he did, it's amazing that he didn't look back to the life of farming and the familiarity and the comforts of a steady life back home. No, he put a complete cessation and end to that life so he can respond to God's call. When we compare what Jesus said to this man in Luke 9 to what Elisha did in 1 Kings 19, Elisha demonstrates full commitment, and he had no signs that he was ever looking back. As a matter of fact, he made sure there's nothing to look back to. He did not give God a half-hearted devotion or mediocre and lukewarm commitment. Because our Lord made very strong and clear demands for those who would follow after him. Let's take a look at Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25 and 26. It's important, the context. Jesus said this to large crowds of people. Because among the crowds of people, you have all kinds of individuals following Jesus for all kinds of different reasons. He knew that. So he speaks to them. And he says, and he turned and said to them, verse 26, Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He makes it especially difficult. It's very hard to do this, by the way. Naturally, it's impossible to do. Hate his own life? Maybe some people have really bad relationship with family members and say, yep, it's all right, I'll hate my family. That's easy for me to do. But hate your own life? Self-denial? Ready to die? Surrender everything to Christ? That's what he said. Cannot be my disciple. Why does the Lord make the call to follow him so difficult? Because it's impossible to follow God on your own terms. He will never accept you. You cannot be his. You can't even be saved. No one can come to the Father except the Father draws them to him. He said, and all the ones that the Father has given, he said, Jesus said that he will lose none. He has lost none. And so our great shepherd will not bring our soul into jeopardy. However, we cannot come to God on our own terms. This is exactly what Jesus taught the multitudes. Now let's take a look at what Elisha did. Elisha had requested Eliyahu to give him some time to say goodbye to his beloved family members. Now, how long does it take for him to say goodbye? Not that long. A day, two maximum. Not that long. How long does it take for a man to respond to the Lord's call to serve him? Not decades. Oh yeah, when I do all these things, then I'll serve God. That half-hearted devotion, the Lord doesn't deserve that. That person needs to seriously question whether he values the calling of God or not. That's why most people will not respond to a vocational call, simply because it's just too difficult for them to see themselves walking this path of obedience. That's why only certain individuals are called into a vocational ministry. And that's why faithful men understand this. They are the ones who have already responded to the call. Therefore, they know the kinds of characteristics and preparation in the heart. They know what to look for. They know what to encourage. They know what to foster. And as my father used to say, think again, son. Think again. Ministry is not what you think. Do something else. Take over my business, he said. Don't go into the ministry, he said. For a year, he said that to me. Don't do it. That was when I was in college. You and I need this kind of checks and balances to make sure, because these day and age, young men think that they see ministry as very glamorous. You're going to see from Elisha's call, it is not glamorous at all. As a matter of fact, it's drudgery. Most of life's work is drudgery, and ministry more so. If you can find great joy in serving the Lord in the midst of drudgery, then it's supernatural. It's not you, it's the Lord. If you can find great meaning in the midst of pain, then it's not you, it's the Lord. If you can make a connection between what the Lord is doing through you and not you doing the work for God, then it's not you, it's the Lord. Then he gets all the glory. Praise God. That's the way God calls faithful men into the ministry. Not people who are eager and volunteer and raise their hand saying, here am I, send me. No, they need to be first broken before they can be used of the Lord. Moses thought he was ready at 40. He wasn't. He was called much later at 80. But all that was a required preparation. Each individual will experience this slightly differently. But Elisha's action here clearly indicates that he had no desire to go back to the comfortable and familiar life and patterns of farming and family. And so Elisha counted the cost in his mind. Soon as he got his wits about him, took off the mantle from his head and looked over to Eliyahu HaNavi, who was walking away without an outer cloak, he understood that he has been marked out for this ministry. He made a single request to say goodbye to his family, and now we see his action. There's nothing about him kissing his mom and his father, but there's everything about him putting a complete cessation to his life, his former life. This indicates that he has already made up his mind. He realized the gravity of the call. The call required complete cessation. It required embarking upon a consecrated life of holy service. And so what did Eliyahu say to Elisha in response? And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? There's just no way to look at it. Any English translation just doesn't make this passage very clear. It's a simple statement, but it's difficult to translate well into English and understood well. It just simply says, Lech shuv, it means go, return. Kimi asiti lach, for what did I do to you? That's one way you can read it. Or say, what can I do for you? It's another way. Or in another way that's similar to the phrase, what is it to you and to me? It's a distancing statement. Eliyahu seems to indicate that this act of calling a man to take over the ministry of the Lord was not his own idea. Not his own idea. Eliyahu had nothing to do with it. That's why he says, go, return. This has nothing to do with me. That's what Eliyahu seems to be saying. It is in fact a challenge which could only be responded by the one who is called. In the call, there's no offer of a comfortable life. There's no description of a job, no steady income, no predictive future. There's no security. It's just a call to respond to the Lord. If someone goes into the ministry because he doesn't have anything better to do, then he's automatically disqualified, because God doesn't call anybody because he's bored or he has nothing to do, he's purposeless. That usually isn't the way that a divine call to the ministry works. If someone goes into the ministry because he only sees the positive side, I don't know how they can see the positive side in ministry, but I guess they do sometimes. From a fallen human perspective, they're already disqualified. Maybe they could say, most pastors, when they go into the ministry, I see them going in the 20s and I see them retiring at 70. That's 50 years. That's job security. Oh, really? 80% of the men going into the ministry don't last in ministry. They quit before that. What job security? It's not there. Oh, it seems to be a good living. Oh, really? Most pastors who enter into the ministry, they know what poverty is like. Poverty. That's not glamorous. Don't look at the man when he's old, when he's experienced, when you only see him 1 hour a week behind the pulpit and you glamorize, you think, oh, wow. That authority, that clarity, teaching the word, that's what I want. I want to be a preacher. If that's what you think pastors and ministers do, then you're in for a shock. We have to unload a lot of people's burdens. Spend hours and hours in counseling. Go to endless meetings that seem to just dry away your soul. Deal with difficult people who just don't respond to the word of God. Sinful people who need the gospel. Naive people who need patient care and teaching. And sometimes even hostile people who bring a lot of heartaches. It's not glorified ministry at all. If your model is some megachurch pastor or world-renowned author, then you have the wrong view of ministry. There are few and far between men like that. And we praise God for raising up men like that to bless so many people. But last time I checked, my name is John, but that's all I have in common with John Piper and John MacArthur. You know? Never a moment did I ever imagine that I'm like these vessels that God chooses to use. No. Being a small local church pastor, being faithful, that's my lot. And I'm thankful for that. But there are a lot of people who dream an unrealistic thing about ministry. From a fallen human perspective, it seems glamorous. But that perspective is disqualified. And it's a sinful one. It's unrealistic. And that's why they quit so easily, because their expectation of ministry is so different from the realism of what ministry is really like. But of someone who responds to the call and accepts the challenge to serve God with all of his being, then he's set apart and qualified, and he's blessed by the Lord. But it's really up to him. This passage tells us that the call is never enforced. The individual may feel the burden, but it is not a force. He has the option to say no. Many who are called by the Lord Jesus did say no. But some, they left everything to follow him. The Galilean fishermen did that. They dropped everything to follow Jesus. Matthew, when he responded to Jesus' call, he wasn't going back to that lifestyle ever again. Same thing with Zacchaeus. He was done. Many people who responded to Jesus not only were forgiven, but they could not go back to their former life and lifestyle. The fishermen were honest, hardworking men, but they didn't go back. They simply stayed faithful to their call to be fishers of men. And that's what it means to respond to the call to serve the Lord. Wholehearted devotion and complete dedication. That's what's required. Why? Because the Lord deserves that. And secondly, the work demands that. There are many churches that require their pastors to be bivocational or do this and do that. There are individuals who choose because their former life and their practice was very lucrative, whether it be a business owner, whether it be a doctor or legal practice, or even having technical skills. So they want to have that and do this on the side. Well, I'm sorry, the ministry demands our wholehearted and undivided, passionate outpouring of service. Not a part-time, full-time. For some people, they have no choice for the moment, but it is not ideal. They know it. It is a season. They know they will shed this period and they will go into it wholeheartedly because they know that the Lord deserves that. They know that the ministry demands that. So the ministry itself must consume and dominate one's passion and focus. That's what we learn about the call to serve God. We've learned two important principles. They're related. that God uses faithful men to call other faithful men into the ministry, and that faithful men always responds faithfully to the call of God because they understand its gravity. They understand its importance. They understand its privilege. Whatever happens, happens. Come what may, difficulties, pain, unfruitfulness. Now, how does a missionary survive in the mission field for years and years and years without a convert after days and months and years of contact evangelism and prayer and supplication? It is that singular devotion to the Lord, knowing that the Lord has called them to this service. So the faithful execution of one's responsibilities and duties is unto the Lord. So what must happen in order for someone who's called into this vocational ministry? Here is in the third installment of our model call, faithful men forsake all things to respond faithfully to the call. There must be a forsaking. There must be a letting go. Verse 21 says, "So he returned from following him." Elisha's immediate action was not to follow Eliyahu, but to return. What was the purpose of his returning? We will soon see. He's already made up his mind. Did Elisha accept Eliyahu's call? Would he do the right thing and forge ahead with conviction, courage, and determination to fulfill the call? Will he say goodbye to his parents and then follow Eliyahu? It seems that for Eliyahu, the dominant hang-up wasn't the issue with his parents, but it was his occupation and the comfort and the familiar way of his previous life. When you have a pair of oxen, that's like owning two Ford F-150 pickup trucks. Why would an individual have two pickup trucks? Because they do work, and serious work. Even the donkeys, who are beasts of burden, are not used for plowing. This is the most important work if you are going to farm. You're going to have the strength to dig that plow into the ground and to make a straight groove of a predictable, forceful power that you can control in order for you to plant seeds, in order for you to irrigate and grow crops, in order for you to harvest, in order for you to make money and feed your family. Having a pair of oxen is a serious asset for a farmer. But take a look at what he did. And he took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them. He killed a pair of oxen. Not just one, but both. He didn't sell one. He killed both of them. And dedicated the implements of his work unto the Lord in sacrificial worship. You know, the oxen, it's called always called a pair because there's two animals with a yoke. A yoke is a wooden brace that goes right around the neck, both sometimes over and under, and is tied in by ropes. And then there is the plow. And all of these things are heavy-duty wooden structures that have been carved and fashioned for the purpose of farming. And he says that he used these implementation of the yoke and the plow, and he ignited a fire. It says he sacrificed them. The Hebrew verb used here, zabach, means sacrificial slaughter. It's not generic act of killing an animal, but an act of killing an animal for the purpose of sacrificial worship. So he dedicated them unto the Lord. He sacrificed them in a way that it was clear it was not just a, you know, killing for getting meat. It was actually dedicating it as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. That act demonstrates Elisha's complete dedication to his call and his determination of a complete cessation from his previous line of work, which means there's no plan B for Elisha. If there's some predictable pattern, a familiar lifestyle, a comfortable living that prevents you from diving in into the Lord's call, then you're not worthy of his call. But if you're like Elisha, all such competing and tempting options must be put away, or else the first sign of trouble and difficulty, there will be a desire to leave the ministerial service and forsake one's calling. That's why people usually leave, because they have something to go back to. Not that they were disqualified morally. It's just ministry's too tough. It's too hard. It's not what they thought it was, so they give up. Let's take a look at Matthew 4 and listen to what Matthew, the tax collector, says about his colleagues. Matthew 4, verse 20, it says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. That's what he says about the Galilean fishermen. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. Notice the picture here. They had a fishing business going on. It's a family business. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. These Galilean fishermen had time to know Jesus, observe Jesus' ministry, because the Lord Jesus had already been in the public ministry by himself without the entourage of the 12 disciples. This is in the initial steps of recruiting the 12. And he did this almost a year into his public ministry. It's already been since almost a year since he was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. So by the time Jesus came to the shores of Galilee in Matthew 4, calling John and James, they were watching Jesus. He was an itinerant minister around Galilee, performing incredible miracles, teaching amazing things. Little did they ever think that they could ever qualify to be one of his disciples, personally be invited. And in the first century, most people, disciples of the rabbis, would go to the rabbi and say, Rabbi Shlomo, I know that you are a godly, a holy man of the word. I want to be taught by you. Would you accept me as your pupil, as your disciple? Matheteis, Talmid in the singular, Talmidim in the plural. That's where we get the Talmud from. Would you accept me as one of your students, a disciple? And the Rabbi Shlomo would go, whose son are you? I am a son of Yochanan ben Zakkai. I know your father, he's an honorable man. Fisherman, is he? Yes, Rabbi, I will take you. Here's your assignment. These are your fees, and this is what you are to do. So on and so forth. That's usually how it worked in the first century rabbinic Judaism. Here's Jesus going around, and as men are working, mending their nets, fishing, and he says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They drop everything and follow after him. Why? They've already made up their mind, in their mind. They've put two and two together that this is the Messiah. This is the people, this is what people claim to be the Messiah. And he's coming and asking me to follow after him? You don't hesitate. You say yes, and you do. That's what they did. The Lord not only prepared these men, he allowed them to observe his ministry before calling him. The response of the fishermen and the response of Elisha was the same. Total abandonment of their previous line of work to follow the Lord and the ministry to which they were called. If they consider their previous line of work more important than the call to serve God vocationally, then they do not understand the weight of the call. Follow me, primary call. I will make you fishers of men, secondary call. When Jesus calls us to follow, he calls us to first follow him. We serve him, not a cause, not a movement, not some ideology. It's a person that you commit your life to. And then he will direct you. Whatever assignment he has, that's what we do. Now, you don't bring your own agenda to him and saying, Lord, would you bless this, sanctify this? Would you anoint this? Because this is what I like doing. No. He said he will make fishers of men out of these men who are fishers of fish. So we know them as world-class Christian laborers. They would have died content, Galilean fishermen, most likely. Comfortable retirement, seeing kids and grandkids. But that's not how they ended. We know them as the disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ, and in the millennial kingdom, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. An amazing, amazing preparation. So what did Elisha do? He sacrificially dedicated his most prized possession, his oxen. He broke down his plow, and he boiled water, got a big cauldron, cut up the meat, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. The Hebrew just says what the English says. Gave it to the people. Who are the Am, Ha'am? Who are the people? Well, they have to include his family members. It had to be the people of the town who knew him. So, two cows would feed a lot of people, and Elisha served them choice dinner in celebration of his dedicatory service unto the Lord. And that's exactly what Matthew, the tax collector, his Hebrew name is Levi, and that's what he did. And this is what we read in Luke 5, verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began following him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. He was so happy to be freed from this corrupt business that he was in. The Lord Jesus not only freed him from that, but he employed him in the kingdom service. He was so happy he invited all of his friends because he wanted them to meet the Savior as well. So what Elisha did was very parallel to what Levi the tax collector did, that he dedicated his life to the Lord, he sacrificed to the Lord, but he celebrated that dedication in full commitment to the ministry with the very people who knew him the best. Because they saw Eliyahu throw that mantle past 11 men and put it on him. And he's saying publicly, "I'm now done with farming, guys. I'm going after my master, Eliyahu. He's going to teach me everything he knows about the ministry, and I want to serve God by serving him." That's what happened. Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 27, "Behold, we left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 28. "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life.'" What is fascinating about what Jesus said here is that he never said this before he called them. It was never a pitch. It was never a carrot dangling in front of them. It was never a motivation. But it is an answer to Peter's inquiry. "We left everything to follow you, Lord. There is no plan B for us. To whom shall we turn? You are the Christ." He said, "You didn't lose anything. You have gained so much, and you will have so much." But everything that Jesus said is future-oriented, which requires what? Faith, not sight. There are people still today, you know, when they want to go into the ministry, they say, "Oh, what kind of salary do you give? What kind of benefits do you have? What kind of health coverage do you have?" It's quite fascinating how we've professionalized ministry. All the faithful men and women in the scriptures that we find never had any of these physical things in mind as a motivating factor for serving the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you think you can gain something earthly by serving the Lord, you probably disqualify. The call to the kingdom ministry is not for the immediate benefits of this life or this side of eternity, but it is for the eternal benefits of the glorious age to come. So when our master, whom we serve, will return, then he will reward his faithful. That's what the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas are all about. The Lord's response to Peter and those who had the same questions in their mind said, what do I gain? I've given up everything to serve God. What do I gain? And the Lord Jesus reminds every individual who has already responded to the call, who is already faithful, without any of these things as a motivating factor of serving the Lord or following after him, the Lord says that he will abundantly, abundantly reward. He is enough. His call is amazing. It's a privilege and honor to serve him, but he has more? Yes. Eye has not seen nor ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him and serve him in that love. Now let's finish what the passage says about Elisha. What did he do? Then he arose and followed Eliyahu. After what? After saying bye to his parents, bye to the town folks, giving them a celebratory dinner by sacrificing everything that he owned, the most prized possession, and saying, I'm not going back to farming. I'm following the Lord. I'm following his prophet. He arose and followed Eliyahu and ministered to him. By the way, ministered to him. That sounds very fancy, doesn't it? Let's take a look at how he ministered. Let's take a look at 2 Kings 3:11 and peek, shall we? This is how people would describe Elisha's ministry. How he began his service. 2 Kings 3:11. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And the one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha ben Shaphat is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Eliyahu. That's it? Yep. Notice Elisha was willing to serve Eliyahu. He wasn't looking for partnership position in ministry, assistant prophet ministry. That wasn't him. He didn't have a job description or a resume for assistant prophet. No, he was happy, humbly pouring his water so that his master could wash his hands before a meal. That's it. Menial task. That's how it's described here. Now, obviously, this is honorific. To be called a servant of the Lord is incredibly honorific. And to pour water so that God's servant can wash his hands, back in those days, was an honorable thing for him to do. But we recognize, even by the fact that he ministered to him, notice that's very vivid here, it's very descriptive here, is that Elisha gave up everything to serve another man, to learn from him, but by through service. A humble service rendered by a humble servant. That's how people remembered Elisha. He's a water boy. Notice carefully the description of Elisha's service. It was the menial task of serving one's master so that he could wash his hands before a meal, which tells us it's a glamorous profession, isn't it? Just glamorous. You get to represent everybody. It says, Master, sit in the shade while I preach. No, no. That's not what happened here whatsoever. It's a simple description of menial service rendered, but ultimately it is done unto the Lord. Who was Eliyahu? He was a servant of the Lord. Who was Elisha? He was servant of Eliyahu, who was a servant of the Lord. In Elisha's case, it would be to serve his master, whom he loved and he followed, as his personal assistant. That required humility, submission, and self-effacing smallness of view, not an arrogant spirit of usurpation so common among competitive men. What else would Elisha would have done? You minister to a man, you cook, you do the cooking and cleaning, probably washed clothes, fetching water. There's no task too small or too great for a servant. You talk to most men who are faithful into their 50s and 60s and ask them what they did when they were in their 20s. And there's a reason why they're faithful in their 50s and 60s. Because people have done many, many menial tasks in their 20s, all in joy, all with great gratitude and thankfulness. There were a period of years in my life where I found a great joy and that I could pick up kids and drop them off. I can clean the toilets so that people can use them before and after church, along with our church custodian, Mr. Kim. There were times where I really looked forward to spending a night at one of my youth group kids' house because he wanted me to come and have a hot shower because I didn't have a place to take a hot shower because it was a bucket of cold water and a sponge bath because I was serving at a church that didn't have those kinds of facilities. Looking forward to a mission trip down in Mexico where there's no lights, no running water. And while we were handing out bags of beans to happy, happy people who would also hear the gospel in our broken Spanish. Great joy. Digging ditches, cleaning bathrooms, driving kids, old folks, being first to open the facilities and last to leave, going home tired and yet joyful. Those are the best years of ministry. Best years. I never thought that there would be great pain that would come later, but those days weren't painful at all. Those were joyful years. I learned a lot of what it means to be a servant and rejoice in it. There's nothing too menial. And I know what Paul means when he says, imitate me, as I also imitate Christ. Christ was a servant. So was Paul. So must all of God's servants be. This people who are uncalled to the ministry don't have a clue to what it means to humbly serve. And all they have is this grand vision of people listening to what they say and being wooed. I've met people like that. I've met young men like that who had this megalomaniac complex, mega church pastor complex. No, that's not Elisha. Whatever the task, Elisha would handle it as holy vocation or holy calling. Let's summarize a few lessons from Elisha's call into the vocational ministry now. Now that we have seen an overview, there's nothing spectacular about it. If you find ministry spectacular, not a long, extended, sanctifying period of drudgery that you find joy and meaning in the midst of difficulty, pain, drudgerous work, then you've understood what it means to be a servant and to be called into service. It is a call first by God, not by men, not by yourself, but by God. Only when it is a call of God, then it is delegated to men. Men come second, not first. When men approach you, you already discover that God had called you first. And they're just there to confirm. They're not calling you. They can't call you. But God does. And he's the one who calls first. A man who's called into the ministry must be sure that it is first God. Therefore, he doesn't answer to men. He answers to God. This call can only be answered by the one being called, not anyone else. Your parents can't answer for you. Your friends can't answer for you. Even you can't answer for yourself. You have to answer to the one who called you. There is a challenge to the call to follow our great Lord and Master who grants us this privilege. And that requires wholehearted commitment. It's not an easy thing to do. Most people don't respond wholeheartedly. It's better to stay in one's occupation if one is going to have misgivings and regrets about serving the Lord through hardship. And you reminisce and say, oh, those wonderful days. Why did I respond to the call of the ministry? Usually those are the first symptoms of giving up. Elisha's call was prepared by God and implemented through an already faithful prophet of Eliyahu. Elisha's call was confirmed by his own volitional will. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement. If a man aspires to an office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desired to do. If you know that you're going into service, serve God's people, it's not very glamorous. It's difficult. It's a thankless job. But there is an inner drive and desire to serve the Lord. It's a fine thing. This was buttressed by his own personal act of surrendering his life to the Lord, separating himself from the obligation of his home life, separating himself from the familiar and the comfortable lifestyle of the previous life, separating himself from ever going back to his previous occupation in light of his high calling. This is why I believe that Elisha was a single man and was not married, because if he were married and had children, he would be responsible to them. But at this point, it seemed that he was a single man, perhaps a younger man. Now, do you have the desire to be a servant? Then learn what it means to serve the Lord by serving God's people and his purposes. You don't have to be an equal to somebody. You don't have to be an assistant to somebody. You just need to be content being a subordinate servant. Servants who are called never ask for a position or a raise because they have no expectations. Have you learned those valuable lessons? Because this is what God wants you to learn and teach. You need to pray for servants. This is what we mean by laborers that the Lord would raise up and send into the harvest field. It's plentiful, but very few people want to serve in this capacity. But if you are like Elisha and you know that you haven't been called yet, then pray that God would allow you to be the kind of dad and a mom who prays for one's own children. My father-in-law prayed that all three of his daughters would marry pastors. Why would he want his daughters to undergo suffering? Because he didn't see the earthly suffering as compared to the eternal weight of glory and the amazing service that God would allow privileged people to do, and knowing that he was not called into this place, nor his wife, he prayed for his daughters that in their youth that they would commit the best years of their lives to God's service. And God answered his prayers. And two of the three got married to a pastor, and they're suffering. Primarily because they're husbands. But what a joy. Little do they know the great reward, the eternal reward. But it's not what we ask. But you should be asking God. God didn't call you into the ministry, then you need to pray for others, young men, and then young ladies, and pray and call them to pray. You need to pray that you can marry a pastor or a missionary, an evangelist, do God's work. Why would you want to give up the best years of your life pursuing meaningless things that won't amount to anything? Pray and ask God to call you. And if God doesn't call you, then you'd be right next to a servant like that, and ask to be a servant, serving other servants, so that you would be an encouragement. May the Lord bless you as you understand the mechanics of God's call into a vocational ministry and a minister's life. Why is it important for you to know? Because you need to identify the call of God in a man and a man's life, so that you could pray and you could support, that you could follow God's will as is granted if they are faithful. Faithful men are used by God to call other faithful men. And faithful men who are called always respond faithfully. And when they are called, they forsake everything to heed that call. May these simple and eternal principles of the secondary vocational calling help you identify the kind of ministers and ministers that you need to thank the Lord for, continue to pray for, and support. And when you have your children, the Lord tarries, you know what to dedicate your children to now, and ask God to call your children, that He would use you to prepare your children for the service of the Lord. I believe that the days of our labor are few. I believe that I feel viscerally that the coming of the Lord is near, has been. Not knowing when it is, but we have a narrow window of opportunity to serve Him. Let's ask the Lord to raise up the servants in this next generation for His glory. Let's go before the Lord together. Father, thank You for teaching us these important principles from this model call of Elisha HaNavi. Thank You, Lord, for giving us insight into the fulfillment of prophecy that Elisha was. A young farmer who had no expectations of ministry, and yet You prepared him, You knew him before any man did, and You called him. And we see him faithfully serving and receiving the mantle from Eliyahu and then serving his generation, his wicked, adulterous, unbelieving generation, and yet You had an amazing ministry for him to do. Thank You, Lord, for this awesome work. Now we pray that we would be the people in our generation submitting our lives and our children's lives to You, that they would serve You, so that the purpose of Christ would extend far and wide, both here and into the uttermost parts of the world. We thank You, we praise You, for You're the God who calls us to follow Your Son, and You call us to a task that You give to us to fulfill. We bless You, we praise You, in Jesus' name. Amen.